of comfort and love, a Christmas message of comfort and love. I'm reading from Isaiah's Gospel, chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. Isaiah 40, 1 through 11. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. That is the reading of, it's a gospel reading, good news in Tanakh, the first, the older covenant. And may God bless it. God, we pray for your blessing on this word, that you would take a very frail and imperfect vessel to bring this word, that it may indeed bring a message of the comfort and love that is found in the Messiah for all his people. And may we see it and rejoice in it this day. For I'm praying in the very name for which our hope rests, the name Yeshua, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, the Anointed One. Amen. Friends, what comes to mind when you think about Christmas? It's probably all different kinds of things for all of us. I once had the opportunity to speak to a grade 2 class. They asked me to speak about, it wasn't a Christian school, it was a public school here in Ottawa, about the meaning of Christmas. They told me all that Christmas meant to them, including things like getting together with our families, for which for one little girl meant having her huge extended family visiting. For another little child, it meant baking cinnamon rolls with her mom. For some children, it was the gifts they were giving, and for others, it was the gifts they were receiving. For few of the children, it meant traveling, and I was really surprised at the amount of traveling these kids had done. For one child, it was a vacation in Bermuda. To another, it was, this is great too, it was travels to Mexico. To yet another child, it was going with her family to Australia and Malaysia. It doesn't seem, though, the thing that's interesting to me is thinking about those little kids, it doesn't seem to change much when we grow up. What we do, where we go, what we get, all of this seems to be the main kind of association that people, and within the church too, it seems at times, experience. And this is what, from early childhood onward, throughout our lives, is of a kind of primary importance to us. Things. But is there something even greater than all of this? Is there something or someone that we often miss as we get caught up in all the hustle and bustle surrounding this season? You know, this passage I just read deals with Christmas, deals with Christ's coming, which may surprise you since it's a passage in the Old Testament and you'd wonder how that can be. But this passage deals with the birth of Jesus just as thoroughly as the baby in a manger in the New Testament, because this passage deals with the coming of God's Son to us. And that's really what's important. When you get right down to it, this is what we need to remember, because this is the heart of our life. God declares in this passage in Isaiah, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And indeed, 700 years later, at Jesus' birth, the army of heaven is singing out glory to God in the highest. And John, in his gospel, in chapter 1, verse 14, speaking of Jesus, declares, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Friends, do you ever realize this? That baby in the manger, born to die, reveals God's glory. That baby, whom his people seek to kill again and again until they're successful, as they see it, in his death on the cross. That baby who grows up into a man who, Isaiah says, has nothing noteworthy that we should be attracted to him, nothing noteworthy in his appearance. That baby is nothing other, by the way, than the Son of God. And is God's glory revealed to us? This, I believe, is the heart of Christmas. Verse 5 of our passage says it well. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the central message for us. And as we gaze on Jesus, we're given 5 ways this wonderful revelation of his glory and the Christmas message affects us, or at least maybe as I would see it should affect us. First of all, in God's comfort for us. Secondly, in God's preparation of us. Third, in God's glory to us. Fourth, in God's promise strengthening us. And fifth and finally, in God's vision given us. Recently, I received an email from someone who attended a conference at which I was a speaker. And he told me, and in telling me what I'm about to say, he was speaking of himself. And what he said is that from 1975 forward, I gave God very little attention except when a crisis was looming. I used God only as a sort of cosmic genie. Through it all, I certainly was not aware of the depths of my own depravity. This man described a way of living that, I don't mean this harshly, but is similar to how I think most people live their lives. He lived his own life in his own way, essentially ignoring God unless he found himself in trouble. We can understand that we may not like it. We may hope we don't do much of that, but we understand what's involved. This is where people are, how they live their life. And yet, despite our neglect of God, despite our apathetic attitude towards God and about God, through it all, what I think is a really amazing reality is that God's love for us as his people endures. It endures. And through it all, even in our most severe troubles and difficulties where we look away from him during those difficulties, God displays, in the first place, his comfort that is always there for us. God tells Isaiah, comfort, comfort my people. Tell my people that her sad days are gone and that her sins are pardoned. You know what that is? That's an incredible message. Your sad days, your days of grieving are gone. Is there anyone here this time who's grieving? I'm thankful that no one is, but it's something you can store in your heart for a time when you may need this. In and through Jesus, he's saying those days, those grieving days are gone because he is loving, because he is forgiving, because he has come to pardon sin, because he has come to grant new life in himself to all who believe in him. No more do you need to grieve over your sin. And you know something? It's good to grieve over sin. But when you realize what's been done with your sin then, and you deal with your own confession and repentance, the grieving can be over. In faith, you can give it over to Jesus and ask his forgiveness, and you know what he'll do? He'll pardon you. This, friends, I find it is, and I think you would as well, you do as well, is great comfort. Here we have a people, we're dealing with a people that are so wicked, so neglectful of the God who loved them, that there, I believe, and these are my people I'm talking about, that there is no punishment that would have been too severe for them. And then in the face of all of that, God doesn't destroy them. Not only doesn't he destroy them, he continues to what? To love them. Her punishment, he says, has been paid. Her sins, he says, are blotted out. How? It is through Jesus Christ. And he's not speaking of everyone. He's saying this is the manner, even for you who have been so wicked against me, it's open for you as well. You know why? Because what is this? This is gospel. This is good news, and it's good news even for those horribly unrepentant and wicked people. And this is the gift each one of us here needs more desperately than anything else in our lives and anything else we may think that if we have it, this can really alleviate our struggles and our sorrows. It's the hope and the comfort of God. And God comforts you. Why? Because God cares about you. Why? Because God loves you. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And he adds, speak tenderly to them. I'm just thinking about that. You know, not coming on us in our sins. In that case, the sins of rebellion and the hatred of God, turning against God, but he comforts, he cares, he loves. Speak tenderly to them. Close to, at this point, it would be a total of the time would be about 800 years or 750 to 800 years later, the Apostle Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 1:4, perhaps I think, as I think about it, he's reflecting on these words in Isaiah, that God comforts us in all of our troubles, for the warfare is over. Well, what warfare is this? It's not our warfare. It's God's warfare against us. It's God's anger that has been satisfied through the cross of his dear Son. And this is pardon. This is the forgiveness of sin. This is comfort. This is what Isaiah was looking forward to in the coming of Mashiach. But the comfort comes with responsibility. And this is our second point. In the coming of Jesus, there is not only God's comfort for us. There is, in the second place, God's preparation of us. We read, prepare the way of the Lord. What kind of preparation is needed to prepare the coming Savior? You know, my friends, this is a preparation of the heart. And how does this happen? Only one way. by way of faith and repentance. Now, maybe when I say that, you're wondering why such a highway of grace must be prepared by repentance. You see, we need to remember just who is coming. It's the Lord who is coming, and we need to be ready for Him. And the messenger of the Lord who is to proclaim this message is known by Isaiah only as one thing. He is known as the voice. It is the voice who calls us to such readiness. We're told about the voice. We're told of Him. In verse 3, it's a voice of one crying out in the wilderness. In verse 6, it's a voice that's crying out. In verse 9, it's a voice lifted up with a shout. Who is this voice shouting, crying, and urging us and preparing us for the one who will come in the manger? That's whom. Who is He preparing us for? The one who comes in that manger. This passage is quoted, by the way, by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And each one declares that the one whom Isaiah calls the voice is none other than John the Baptist. That before the sovereign Lord comes with power, Isaiah says in verse 10, John must come in weakness, and Christ's coming will be announced for all to hear by the voice. I love it. That's His name given by God through John, the voice, who comes with a message of repentance in order to prepare the hearts of the people for the Messiah. Because the kingdom of God really is at hand. And when the voice sees Jesus, he's overpowered, as he declares with both simplicity and clarity in John 1:29, that this Jesus is the Lamb of God. This one who's come, he's the Lamb of God who bears away, carries away, takes away the sin of the world. You see, without God's preparation of us, we would never be able to see what was before us in Yeshua. We might have smiled at the baby. We might have laughed at the toddler. We might have admired the miracles of the man, but we would have missed the revealed glory of the most important reality of God's salvation. God's salvation. And so with the coming of Jesus, we've seen His comfort and love for us. We've seen His preparation of us. And now we come to the third point, which is His glory to us. The glory of the Lord that Isaiah spoke of, John says, is revealed. Notice how in John 1:14, the Apostle John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt. That's the word skene. It's a Greek word for tabernacle. And it means He tabernacled. That's a temporary stay. It's a temporary place. He tabernacled with us. In other words, dwelt with us. He's dwelling with us for a little while. And dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Full of grace and truth. At Jesus' birth, all of Israel beheld Jesus' glory, but then Israel as a nation found no room where it counted in their hearts for a Messiah who came in humility, who came bringing comfort and peace, because they only wanted a Messiah who would bring justice and judgment upon their enemies, not realizing that if it came upon the enemies of God, it would fall full blast upon them, just as much as it would fall upon the Philistines and the Edomites and the Moabites and the Romans. The glory of God and the gospel was in front of them, but except for a few, they rejected it. And so, with Jesus' death and resurrection, the gospel went where? Did it stop? The gospel went to the nations, leaving Israel unbelieving as a nation, corporately. And empty of gospel grace corporately, apart from that small number who believed. And yet, through that remnant of believing Jews cast out of Israel, it served the purpose of bringing the gospel to many nations. Yes, it was because of the persecution upon Israel. And the numbers of believers grew in nations where the church was scattered. They were used. They were scattered. And the church grew in those places during Rome's persecution of Israel. Where they went, the gospel found a ready hearing there. But most fully, as I just said, the biggest advance came during Rome's destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The gospel, in reaching these many nations, began a process in which every nation will come to hear the gospel of grace, leading to the fulfillment of Isaiah's words in Isaiah 40, verse 5, that the Lord's glory will be revealed and all the mankind and all the nations will see it. Not just one nation, but all nations, all mankind. And with these words, a picture is given of something way beyond itself. It's a picture of the return of Christ, where His glory will, as the prophet Habakkuk teaches, cover the earth as the water covers the sea. I used to wonder, what does that mean, covering the earth as the water has covered the sea? I think it just means fully, deeply. Habakkuk 2:14. It means that Jesus' glory will cover the earth in that day, and every word of this shall come to pass. For we read in Isaiah 40, verse 5, that the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And because of that, it means it's going to be accomplished. There's going to be a glorious end to all that God has done from the beginning. Sin will not be victorious. The Lamb will be victorious. And the Savior who came in humility as a babe in a manger will come again, as it says here in verse 10 of Isaiah 40. The sovereign Lord will come in power. And He will comfort His people with tender words. Isaiah 40, verse 1. What does this mean? You, the people of God, you can be comforted in the certainty that our God reigns. And His resurrection victory will be seen throughout the world, culminating in His coming with all power at the end of the age. And because of this, He wants us prepared for revealing of glory beyond our imagination. This is His promise. And so, we see in the fourth place, God's promise to us. And while the Christmas message is that Jesus has come, there is yet this other message that comes with it. He's coming again. He has said it. Friends, He has promised it. He has sworn it. He swears by Himself because there's nothing else, no one else by which He can give that swear. It will come to pass because, as Isaiah says in chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. God has spoken. God has promised it. Therefore, it will happen. And in light of this, Jesus calls us. He calls us to realize something. And you know what it is, just from those words I just read, just how brief our lives really are. How all that we are, everything, even the height of our glory, all of it, every bit of it is no more than a flower. And while it may be beautiful, its beauty is over in a day. Like the beautiful daylilies which open up on a sun-bathed summer morning, filled with color that is so spectacular, so glorious, so powerful, that it's color, it's flowers that with their color that seem to reach out to hit you. But then, when you look at that same flower in the evening, its beauty has shriveled up and it has just withered into nothing. This, God is saying, this is man. Here and then gone in an instant. Peter would later quote this, and you heard it in the reading this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, where he says, all flesh is grass, and the glory of man is as the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, But the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. What a heartbreaking glory is man. What is man to do? Friends, see it now. See it, please, while you still can see. See that your glory is as quickly passing as the glory of a flower or a blade of grass. But in the face of such almost ridiculous brevity, see something else. See what endures. What is it? It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. The Word endures because it's God's Word. And as such, it can be counted on. It can be relied upon because God can be relied upon. The Word says of itself in Psalm 18:30 that the Word of God is flawless. You see, friends, the Word of God can be counted upon in its teaching about God. It can be counted on in its call to salvation. It can be counted on in its hope about the Christ. It can be counted on in its certainty about judgment. It can be counted on as being flawless and enduring forever. You know, when you're young, you feel as if your strength and your manliness or your beauty will last forever. But before you know it, your once strong and beautiful body will be bent under the crushing weight of time and the impact of sin. Now, perhaps you wonder, why do you have to say this to us? Because God wants you to think about your life while you're still able to think. Because you can do, nothing that you can do will keep you from escaping the ravages of death. Nothing except trusting in the God of the Bible. And even then, if the Lord tarries, you still will die. But through Jesus, in death, you will live. Which brings us in the fifth place to the vision that God gives us. In verse 9, Isaiah calls us to look. And what a vision he gives. Behold your God. And you must look and see. And when you do, what will you see? What you will see is that no matter what your difficulties may be, God has not abandoned you. You will see that God is with you. God comes to Zion and he comes to the world. Behold, we read, behold, your God comes. God comes to his people, and God comes for his people, and God comes in sovereign power and in might. We must never forget this. We must never just stop at the manger. And that's where so many people just stop, at a cute little baby. Behold, the sovereign Lord comes with power. Isaiah 40, verse 10. For our God is strong. And God's people can be comforted that as God has in the past revealed his power and his might and done so by delivering his people from bondage, he will do so yet again. And the people of God will see this even as we're delivered from the final enemy that is to be overthrown, death. And he will deliver us from that. And the people of God will see this. God's blessing will be upon them. And our passage goes on to say, he brings his reward with him. We ask, what reward is this? I asked that question. I think you'd ask that question too. I've asked that question. I've asked it a number of times. And it's amazing. Because Jesus says that an ungrateful, I think this is what it is. It's my idea, but not my idea. I'm sure lots of people have this idea. God had this idea, I think. I don't know. Anyway, forget that. Jesus says that an ungrateful, uncaring people are his reward. Why? Why come and die for such an unfaithful, disloyal, betraying reward? Why pay such a price for us? And the Lord tells us in the next verse by telling us who he is in verse 11 of Isaiah 40. He tells us that he is the shepherd who tends his flock and gathers his lambs in his arms and carries them in his bosom and gently leads those that are young. This is what he says. That's the sole purpose of a good shepherd, to feed, shelter, care, and protect the flock. That's what he does. This is what he does. He loves us. Listen to him in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 11 through 15, where Christ says of himself, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep." Our Savior, our shepherd, loves us. He treasures us deeply. He protects us totally. He comforts us thoroughly. He guides us unerringly. He won't leave you. He won't run away when things get rough and tragic for you. He stays unto death, even a death on the cross. He does this because of his love for us. You know, when Nancy and I had our flock of sheep, there were always some lambs that, it's so interesting, that made it closest to our hearts. Invariably, we've talked about this, what was it? They were the sick ones, the weak ones, and the ones who'd been abandoned by their mothers. And then we would bring them into our house. They lived there while they became stronger, which meant our kids taking care of them, nursing them, feeding them. Or they would have died in the elements if we just left them out there. And one of us, through any point of time with this, but always especially one of the children, seemed always to have a lamb in our or their arms. When we look back at the pictures of our children as little girls, the pictures are filled with smiling faces, and a little lamb snuggled on their chest. They just loved, adored these little lambs. And when one of those lambs was killed by either a wolf or a coyote dog, which happened much too often, the girls, and even Nancy and I, would just cry. How much more with our great shepherd, his crying over his people, how he weeps over Jerusalem, how he longed to take care of them like a mother hen takes care of her chicks. But they had no part with him, he says. God declares in our text in verse 11 that Jesus, even as he comes with power and might, gathers his lambs in his arms and holds them close to his heart. How deeply he loves us. How tightly he holds us close to his heart. Friends, we are his lambs. We're his lambs. We're precious to him. Even when we move away and seem to wind up far from him, he keeps holding us close to himself. He's gentle. And I think this is perhaps the most important reality about God that we need to remember. The gentleness of God. Nancy and I always knew that we were not perfect shepherds by any means. But the more hurting that a lamb was, the more care and love that lamb received from us. And this as well is the picture here in Isaiah. Our great shepherd most carefully protects the mothers with their nursing little lambs. He watches over them, and he watches them so that they'll be safe and kept from predators. The heart, you see, of the shepherd will do whatever is necessary to protect the sheep, his sheep. And friends, You know what Jesus has done? He's done it all. And that's why Jesus is called in Hebrews 13:20, of all things, he's called the great shepherd of the sheep. What he has done reveals his greatness. But think about it. It's his greatness of love. And his greatness in love for us. Our hearts need only to rest in the heart of God. And friends, when you come to know him, coming from outside of relationship with him, and you come to know him, you can know the most beautiful truth of all, because it is that we learn that in Jesus we are home and we are safe forever. Do you know what this is? This is gospel. This is the good news, friends. This is the message of the loving shepherd who gave his life for his sheep, the great shepherd who held nothing back, the great shepherd of the sheep who took us in our frailty, our affliction, and held us close to his heart. This is the shepherd I call you to today. This is the shepherd I serve and love. This is the shepherd of what it's all about. There is nothing else. It is our life, our being, our awakening, our sleeping, are serving, are not serving, whatever it is we're going to, going for, it should be for him. It's all about him. This is the shepherd whose love for us carried him into the furnace of God's wrath, not for some kind of show of strength. He entered willingly into the furnace of God's wrath. And remember, the cross, in terms of a physical punishment for our sins, was nothing compared to the furnace of God's wrath, and whose ceaseless love for us continued by carrying us into the depth of his heart. This is God's comfort and love for us. He prepared us and brought his glory to us. He made a marvelous promise to us. And he not only gives us an amazing vision that is for us, he gives himself to us. Friends, you know, there's another, yet another Christmas season is upon us. As you consider a babe in a manger, make sure, please, to let your mind fast forward a mere 33 years from that manger to yet another place. And as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, we're going to see and hear and experience that other place, the place where the Savior hangs on a cross, crying out, "For this purpose I came into the world." I mentioned those words before, early, at the very beginning. He was born to die. This is why he came into the world. Without his death on the cross, without his substitutionary atonement, we have nothing. No, that's not true. We have hell forever. Friends, you know, our Lord didn't die because of Judas' betrayal. Don't get caught up on the betrayal. That's Judas' problem. It's not yours. Our Savior was born to die. Friends, whether it's in a grade 2 class or in our own homes, we need to learn that Christmas isn't about gifts, at least not about our gifts. It's about God's gift. The gift of His Son who comes and draws us close to His heart so that even in death, He will never let us go. As he says in John chapter 10, verses 28 through 30, "To each one of us here who love him and believe in him, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who gave them to me, he's greater than all, and no man is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father, Echad, are one." One essence, friends. For you to have that relationship of life in Jesus, you must believe in Jesus. And such belief means that you trust your life to Jesus because you know that His love for you compelled Him to die for you. So you entrust your life, you give your life to Him. It's not, oh, yeah, I believe, it's nice, I'm going to heaven, goodbye to God. No, it's your life. He died for you. What does He want from you? He wants you. He wants your life. He gave everything for you. It sounds, it's hard to take a bit, but I want to say it. What does He want from you? He gave everything. He wants everything from you for your benefit. It's not His. He wants everything from you because that's what being one in Christ is all about. So believe in Jesus now, and this Christmas season, you'll enter into new life in the great shepherd of the sheep who gave up His life for His sheep. Even today, even right now, I urge you to repent of your sin. I urge you to believe in Jesus, and Jesus will bring you into His flock. Friends, you will then know that from that day on, if it's today, it's this day on, no one will ever be able to snatch you out of His strong and loving arms. Yes, dear friends, you are safe and secure forever in that baby from Bethlehem. But don't forget, it didn't stop there. That baby is just the beginning. For you are comforted, you are loved, you are redeemed and saved, not by a baby. You're saved by the Savior who put it all on the line on Calvary's cross. You are saved by Him, the one from heaven, your King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. May so it be for each one here. We can say, you are my King, you are my Lord, you are my Savior, you are my heart, and you are my love. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, please take your word and use it in the life of your people, that we would understand what it's all about. And in understanding, we will understand what it's all about for us. No more needs to be said at this time, Lord, but thank you for making it clear to us. May we live out whatever days you've given us as that flower, aware that we are but a breath, but you are eternal. And we share that now with you by your mercy and love. In Jesus' name, amen.